Brother Jerry Mick from Bangor, Maine, originally from Jefferson City, graduate of Lincoln. Am I right? Yep, graduate of Lincoln University. The number one Cardinal fan in the state of Maine. Welcome, the only one, he said. Welcome to our pulpit, Brother Jerry. We're glad
Thank you, Marty.
Here.
Appreciate it. Yeah, I think I'm the only Cardinal fan in Maine. I did attend Lincoln University. I played baseball there for 4 years. Helped a lot of people pat their statistics on the other team. And they always enjoyed when I pitched. But we had a great time. I also pitched for the Jays here. And it's amazing when you're gone for so many decades and when you come back, the changes are just absolutely incredible. And every time I come back, the city has changed. I want to thank Monty so much. It's good to see you. Didn't see you before the service, Betty. It's good to see you. But I know what it's like to have somebody fill in for you. It's frightening. Because one guest speaker can literally destroy and create so many problems in 30 minutes that you've taken years to build up. And that's the truth. I've had that happen. In fact, we had a missions conference many, many years ago. First missions conference we'd had in a long time because our church had gone through a very difficult situation. So we flew a man in, and he was supposedly a great speaker and had all this kind of experience, and he was a pretty good speaker. It's what he spoke was the problem. And during the message, people kept getting up and leaving. So if you get up and leave this morning, I'm going to get really nervous. And more people kept getting up, and more people kept getting up. And I won't get into the details, but it was what he began to speak about. Extremely controversial, uncalled for. And so after the service, I came up to the pulpit and I said, I really need to see the deacons for just a few minutes. Everybody kind of knew, and we got back in my office and they said, Jerry, just do what you have to do. So I went over to his hotel that night and said, you know, we love you in the Lord and we're going to pay you for being here the whole week. Stay here with your wife, enjoy Maine, but as of right now, you're no longer part of our missions conference, so I get it. So I say all that to say thank you so much for allowing me to come and to be here. This morning at Cross Point, we changed our name around 2015 from Bangor Baptist to Cross Point. But this morning at Cross Point, for the very first time at our 8 o'clock service, and I watched it online because it's 7 o'clock here, watched it from Steak and Shake. That was pretty awesome. So we watched it right from the cubicle there in the store this morning, the restaurant. 24 years old, preached his very first sermon. And I said, now don't tell anybody about your first sermon. You know the first thing he did? He got up there and he said, you know, this is my very first sermon. I said, don't do that. And so he preached at our 8 o'clock service this morning, which is our traditional service. We have three services. I preach three times every Sunday morning. And it's mostly folks that are over 60, and we have hymns. We have a great time. Have about a couple hundred people come. Our other two services are very, very contemporary, high energy and kind of off the wallish. And so I said, listen, you're going to speak the 8 o'clock service only because those people will love you no matter what you say. And they are so forgiving. But he did a fantastic job. Tonight at our church begins our fall Sunday nights. We take the summers off on Sunday night. You say, why do you do that? Well, we want to enjoy the 3 weeks we get in summer, and we want to enjoy those. And that's more true than you think. It's been a tough summer up there. I mean, it's been kind of chilly and not very well, actually. And so what I did, something for the very first time I've never done in 22 years as senior pastor there, because I really wanted to be there today because this was family day. And we were going to have the kids join us in worship. They were receiving the offering, working at the doors, and I wasn't there. So I videotaped the sermon at 9:30 and 11 for our two services. So I'm at two places and one time as I speak right now. So I hope that everything goes well at Cross Point. Well, I'll tell you what, let's have a word of prayer. Then I want to share with you something that I believe God has allowed me to share with you to challenge not only you but myself, but the church at large as we reach out to a lost and dying world. So let's pray together. Father, bless our service this morning. Thank you so much for just allowing us to be here and worship together. Thank you for Concord that has just continued to preach the gospel year in and year out. Thank you, God, for their pastor and his wife, and thank you for his healing with the surgery. And we just pray, God, that that would continue to go well. Lord, for those that are here this morning, for those that are watching by live stream, we just ask, God, that you would use these words from your book to challenge us, to draw us closer to you. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a few years ago, I was in the country of Nepal. Nepal is a very small country. I'll actually be there in about 3 weeks, kind of crunched between China and India. And while I was there, I was ministering with a guy by the name of Mangal Maharjan. And as I was talking to him, he's a pastor, actually a very large church in Nepal. Nepal has just recently cracked down on Christianity. You can't publicly do any kind of evangelism. You have to be very, very careful who you talk to. You'll get fined. You'll go to prison. Very, very difficult. And I began to talk to him. And I said, tell me a little bit about your experience. And he began to share with me his testimony. And as I listened intently, I was absolutely blown away by what he said. He said, Jerry, I did not hear the name of Jesus. Are you ready? Until I was 19 years old. So I said, now wait a minute, Mahongal. I said, you mean you weren't witness to, you didn't hear the plan of salvation? He said, no, Jerry. I never heard the word Jesus until I was 19 years old. And as a 21st century American, I was shocked. I mean, I thought everybody at least heard the name Jesus. They may have never been taken down the Romans Road. They may never have been, you know, confronted by somebody at their door or taken through some kind of plan of salvation. He said, oh, no, I've never even heard the name till I was 19 years old. And I thought right then, my goodness, how blessed are we to live in America. Amen. Unreal. I was really challenged that day like I'd never been before because I had never been so taken back in all my life. As pastors, we hear some unusual things, and I've learned now pastoring for decades that people will tell you everything and sometimes more than you want to know. But that really shocked me. And I would submit to you that by and large, I would say almost, if not everybody in Jefferson City has heard the name of Jesus, but I guarantee you they don't know who he is. This person never heard and also did not know who he was. And so with that in mind, I want to share a text with you about Jesus and talking to somebody who was really struggling in his own culture. You know, today as we look at our culture, a lot of people are frightened. Culture is quickly shifted. We have a lot of needs, a lot of challenges. But I would submit to you the greatest need of man is the forgiveness of our sin. It's not to fight world hunger, and I'm all for that. It's not to help people around the world with medicines, and I'm all in for that. Our church does all of those things, just like you do. You've got a crew going to Mexico. Praise the Lord. And you're going to do a great work, but it's not building houses. It's not doing medical clinics. It's not doing vacation Bible schools for kids. It's not building churches, and those are all good things. But the greatest need that people have is to know Jesus as their personal Savior. In the book of Matthew, the author, who was a tax collector, a publican, his name also was Matthew that wrote the book. His name means gift of Jehovah or gift of God. And we find that Matthew begins his book in chapter 1 with the genealogy of Jesus. And in that genealogy, shockingly enough, there are people there, quite honestly, that most of us, if not all of us, would not even spend time with, that were won into the kingdom and brought in the Messiah. People like Rahab, for example, a pagan by the name of Ruth, David, a murderer, and on we go. We transition from there into the birth of Christ, and it's as if Matthew is telling us Jesus is a person, God is this person, a God that loves us, that ushers in forgiveness. We see it in his genealogy. We see this in the birth, this unusual birth. And in chapter 2, many, if not all of you, know the story of the Magi. And Jesus, of course, and his family goes down to Egypt, and through some supernatural experiences and dreams, they end up coming back, but in a different location. And then in Matthew chapter 3, we have John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And by the way, an interesting fact, the book of Matthew doesn't use the phrase kingdom of God. He uses kingdom of heaven because that book is written primarily to the Jews to show them that Jesus is their king. He's the Messiah, and they would never utter the word God. So he uses the kingdom of heaven, unlike the other gospels. And John the Baptist begins to preach. And we all know he's this very unusual person. He's dressed differently. Kind of lives isolated by himself, and he preaches, and people begin to listen. Some more time passes on, and we get into chapter 4, and here we see Jesus now, after his baptism, he's on the scene, and he's taken to a wilderness, and he confronts Satan, and they confront one another, and they have this cosmic spiritual battle, if you please. And of course, Jesus, using Scripture three times in his defense, obviously wins that battle. Aren't you glad, church, we have a God that cannot and will not sin? Tell you what, that's good news for us. And then we find that Jesus transition, chapter 4, after that wilderness experience, and he begins his Galilean ministry and does all of these miracles to show forth that, in fact, he is the Messiah, he is the King that Matthew's writing about. And then we find in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he gives arguably the greatest sermon. It was his longest, but the greatest sermon that's ever been preached by anybody anywhere. The Sermon on the Mount. It really wasn't a mount, it was more like a hill, but they call it the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus challenges the religious leaders of his day. What had happened in Israel? Over time, the religious leaders began to learn from humans over the years that had written things. And over time, unfortunately and sadly and really horrifically, the teaching of the Old Testament, as the Jewish people would call the Torah or the Tanakh or the Law of Moses or the Pentateuch, but that law, that Old Testament that we refer to, had been over time slowly vacated, and the writings of men began to supersede that of the Hebrew writers, the prophets of God that wrote the Old Testament. And by the time Jesus Christ came on the scene, people were following the teachings of men, not of the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus confronts their self-righteousness, their arrogance, their pride. And boy, Jesus has a way of putting people in their place, doesn't he? And then we find after that great sermon, in chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Matthew, we have a total of 9 miracles put in 3 sets. And here Matthew shows us that Jesus Christ, being God, performs these miracles to validate and authenticate that, in fact, he is who he says he is, the God of heaven, the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And not only the Jews, but aren't you glad the King of the Gentiles also? He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in chapter 9, after he deals with a man that was lowered down through the roof, we also find it in a couple of other gospels, much more prevalent in Mark chapter 2, verses 2 through 12. But we find that that person who's lifted down or lowered down from that roof, after they tear off the roof, Jesus looks at this paralyzed man and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And immediately the religious leaders begin to criticize and say, "Who are you that can forgive sin? Only God can forgive. Give sin." And Jesus said, "You're absolutely right. And to show you that I am he, I'm going to heal him physically." And he does. Which now brings us to our text this morning. If you have your Bible, in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to begin looking at verse number 9. By now, the religious leaders are infuriated. They're unhappy with Jesus. They're struggling because Jesus is an influencer, and their followers are now slowly beginning to wonder, maybe you guys all aren't who you say you are. Maybe we should spend a little bit more time with this guy called Jesus. And notice what happens. And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, tax collector's booth. Jesus passes by. By the way, church, has Jesus passed by you? He passes by and he sees a man, and Jesus begins to converse with this person. This person called Matthew, this tax collector, and Jesus says, I want you to follow me. And this tax collector gets up and follows Jesus, and the Pharisees are shocked. Now, you need to understand some things to get the full context. Tax collectors were looked on in their society as the lowest form of human you could possibly look at. They were looked on like murderers and liars and prostitutes and thieves. And here Jesus is taking time out of his schedule to talk to somebody that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, would have never spoken to. You see, there were two kinds of tax collectors during the time of Jesus. One were the Gabbai and the other were the Malks. And the Malks was the ones that Matthew was associated with. Now, let me explain it. There were the great Malks. They were the ones that owned the franchise. And the way it worked in Rome, if somebody wanted to make some money, a Jewish person would go and they would buy a franchise in a certain area. And they would begin to collect taxes for the Roman government. And for example, if they had to give them hypothetically $100 a week, above the $100, they could charge whatever they wanted to. And so Jewish people who bought franchises from Rome were ripping off and cheating their own people. That's why the Jewish people hated them. They were not allowed to attend the synagogue. They were not allowed to offer any sacrifices. They were not allowed to be involved in any kind of cultural activity. They were absolute outcasts. That's just when Jesus happens to come by. Matthew was a little mox. As I said, there were two kinds of publicans, the Gabbai and then the Malks. There were the great mosques who bought the franchises and hired people to work on the streets. They were the little Malks, and of all the tax collectors, they were hated the most, and that's exactly what Matthew was doing. He was sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he was collecting the money. He was what we would call the boots on the ground. There he is. The boots on the ground with the people actually taking their money. So of all the people that were hated in the tax collecting business, Matthew was most hated. And here these religious leaders see Jesus, who claims to be God, who claims to be their king, spending time and now going to Matthew's house. Unreal. Let's read on. In verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans, in other words, more tax collectors and sinners, came and sat down with his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why is your master taking time and eating with these publicans and sinners? What is wrong with your leader? Don't you understand that spiritual people don't intermingle with people like that? But when Jesus heard that, in other words, they didn't go to Jesus, they went to his disciples, but Jesus overheard it. And now Jesus answers for himself. And there are great lessons that we can learn in here, church, which I'll point out in just a moment. Jesus heard and he said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. Jesus defends himself by eating with these publicans and these sinners in three different ways. The first one we see here meted for us is in verse number 12. You see, Jesus said to those religious leaders, the reason I don't go to your house is because you don't believe that you need forgiveness. You don't understand that your greatest need is that you're lost, that you're actually a bad person inside. Because the religious leaders thought, because of their self-righteousness, because of what they did in their almsgiving and in their prayer and in their lifestyle, their outward appearance of spirituality, they believed that that would give them an audience with God and that they were okay. And I would submit to us today, church, a person can't come to Christ unless they first realize that they are lost. It's a big problem today. I am one, so I can say this. The reality of it is we Americans think that we're just good. We're too good. We have too much. Our biggest challenge we have is affluency. Big challenge. I know I'm a little isolated Maine, but it's still America, barely. We have the same problems, the same challenges. And what Jesus was sharing with these religious leaders, I can't talk to you because you're not open-minded. Your hearts are closed. You have no care for those who have needs. Church, we can never get to the place where we fail to realize that we need to minister to those that have needs. Sometimes it's easy to do that. I think of the great church father Augustine, lived many, 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 many years ago. He said, Lord, save me from that wicked man, myself. I like that quote. He recognized that he was lost, that he was a sinner, that before God he was a wicked man. You know, I find in our society, and even in your own church, and right in here this morning, you could probably find somebody that if you were to put all your compliments on one side of a piece of paper and theirs on the other, people would vote, well, compared to that person, you're pretty good. But I challenge you to put it up beside God. You won't fare very well at all. It was John Wesley who said, I am fallen short of the glory of God. My whole heart is altogether corrupt and abominable. And consequently, he said, listen to this, my whole being is an evil tree that cannot bring forth good fruit. You know one of the problems we have in our churches? We think we can bring forth good fruit. Church, it's only God that brings forth good fruit. Charles Wesley said, vile and full of sin, I am. Peter said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, in the book of Luke. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, I am the worst of all sinners, to whom I am chief. He recognized his sin. After the paralytic man had come to Christ in those first 8 verses in Matthew chapter 9, the religious leaders were asking themselves questions. How much sin is God willing to forgive? Whose sin can be forgiven? What are the parameters and what are the limits of God forgiving sin? What are the conditions and how far does it go? They were wondering as Jesus now sits in the house of this one called Matthew, this tax collector that was hated. In fact, tax collectors, one more note, were looked lower than unclean animals in Jewish society, and that's pretty low. That's bad. And yet, here's the King of Kings having dinner with him. It's unreal. I would submit to you today that God's grace is greater than your sin. I don't care who you are today. It doesn't matter what you've done. In fact, it doesn't matter what you're doing now. If you will turn from your sin and you will cry out as Augustine did, God will forgive you and he will save your soul. If it works for Matthew, it'll work for us. It's interesting, isn't it, when we look at Matthew, as soon as he trusted Christ, he immediately went into the process of being concerned about his peers. You know, oftentimes as a pastor, you know, we struggle. I'm sure it's not a struggle here, but people come to Christ and it's like pulling teeth to disciple them. And then I just read a quote in studying for a series I'm involved right now when it says, you'll never have to run down converts to be discipled. I thought, boy, you know what? That's absolutely right. And Jesus now, sitting amongst those liars and thieves and prostitutes and tax collectors and the scum of the earth according to those in their own society. And there he was, our Savior, rubbing shoulders, eating with, conversing with those that the religious crowd wanted absolutely nothing to do with. Amy Carmichael wrote a poem. She died in 1951, and you may be familiar with her. She was a great missionary to India. Here's the poem. I hear him call, come follow. That was all. My goal grew dim, my heart went after him. I rose and followed. That was all. Would you not follow if you heard him call? First of all, Jesus, in answering the religious crowd, used common sense. He used human logic. Basically, guys, you're not interested. You think you're too good. And then second of all, he answered them by using the scripture. Jesus was a master at using the scripture. But the scripture that he used really cut the religious crowd right in the heart, because he used a verse out of the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse number 6. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offering. What Jesus was saying, that it's not our sacrifice, it's not our self-righteousness, it's not our works, it's not how good we think we might be, it's not all the goals we've attained, it's not our stock portfolio, it's not our degrees hanging on the wall, it's not all our accomplishments. What matters is our loyalty to Jesus. Well, the Pharisees didn't appreciate that too much. Jesus used a rabbinic rebuke in their historical writings to rabbis who did not know what they should have known, and Jesus uses this phrase, go and learn. Hey guys, you need to go back and learn some things. I was reading a survey by George Barna. They're an organization, I think, out of California. They do a lot of research with churches and Christians throughout the United States and probably the world now. And they said within 2 or 3 years, the average Christian has no friends that don't know Jesus. That's a problem. That's a real problem. Folks, we can't reach who we can't touch. And I fully recognize there's a balance. But the reality it is, whether it's Concord or Cross Point, it's very easy for us to get insulated and forget what it was like without Jesus. It's easy for all of us. God had instituted the sacrificial system to be offered in humility and to be offered in reverence. But sadly, because of their religious leaders at that time, that was not happening. And so Jesus is telling those guys, listen, guys, God would rather not have any of your sacrifice if it's not done in the right way. And then I want to share one more defense mechanism that Jesus used. He said, I'm doing this in my own authority. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but the sick. See, I can't help you guys. I'm here to help people that recognize that they have a spiritual problem. You see, Matthew understood that because Judaism would not accept him. He was too bad. No one wanted him. He would not be allowed to come to Concord or to Cross Point. No one would even go out and have lunch with him, play golf with him, go to the mall with him, look at a new car with him. And so when Jesus comes along and he offers that love and that compassion, Matthew was there. And it's almost as if Matthew was crying out, thank God there's somebody that loves me. I'll tell you something today, church. I don't care who they are, everybody wants to be loved. Now, they may not tell you that. You know, there's always some tough people. Well, I don't need anybody. They're lying. Everybody wants to be loved. They want to be accepted. They want to be a part of something. Sometimes people will be part of some things that are bad just because they want to be part of something. And the great thing about this text, I just want to point out something to you that's just really awesome. In verse 13, he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, but notice the third point, for I, my own authority, is my defense. For I am not come to call. The word call there has the implication of inviting somebody into your private residence. It's one thing to take somebody out to a restaurant, and that's wonderful. But there's a whole nother level of intimacy when you invite somebody into your home. Would you agree with that? You know, if I were after church, if I was just to pick a couple out there and say, I'm coming to your house for lunch today, the guy would probably, that's great, and the wife would be horrified. You can't come to my house. I mean, I've got one speck of dust. You can't come, right? Because there has to be preparation for that. And so here we have an intimate relationship with Jesus coming in to the house of one called Matthew. Jesus, no doubt, had changed his name from Levi to Matthew. It was common in Bible times to have more than one name. Thomas was Didymus, for example. Simon was Peter, right? Another example. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I am come to have an intimate relationship with those that will open up their hearts and allow me to come to their house. Man. As we get ready to close this morning, I don't know where you are spiritually, but I know this, God loves you. And it doesn't matter what you've done, God will forgive you. You know, your trouble is you won't forgive yourself, but God will forgive you. If you're not absolutely sure that when your day comes that you will go to heaven, I want to pray for you. So I'm going to ask you to stand this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Nobody looking around, if you just give us just a couple of moments of invitation. If you're here this morning and you'd say, Jerry, I'm like Matthew. I don't know God, But I know in my heart I need forgiveness. My greatest need is forgiveness. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've lied, that I've cheated, that I've stolen. Nobody has to convince me that I'm a sinner. It's not your good works. It's not your baptism. It's not being a member here at this great church. It's not making a lot of money. It's not being talented. Those are all great things. They're just not the right things. And you'd say, Jerry, I want to know for sure that when I die, that I spend eternity in heaven. If that's you today, I'd like to pray for you. I'm going to pray out loud. And if you repeat my prayer in your heart and you truly repent of your sin, the word repent means a change of mind. You're now coming to the place where you recognize that you need a change of direction. You're no longer going to follow what you want and your life, but follow what God wants your life to be for Him. And God will do a miraculous work in your life just like He did in the life of Matthew and many others in the New Testament. Pray with me quietly if you don't know Christ. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you today that I am a sinner, that I do not have assurance that when I die, I will go to heaven. But God, I want to know. And God, I admit that I have fallen short. I admit that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And right now, I ask you, God, to forgive me of my sin. Come into my life right now and save my soul. Dear Jesus, thank you for saving my soul. Our Father, we thank you today for the Word of God that's powerful, that challenges us, that convicts us. And Lord, I pray for those this morning that might have prayed that prayer, that they will tell their pastor or one of the staff and say, look, I prayed that prayer this morning. I received Christ as my Savior. What's my next step? Now, what do I need to do to grow in the Lord? And God, I pray for Concord Baptist Church that they would continue to preach the unadulterated Word of God with power and passion and conviction to a lost and dying world that desperately needs to hear that there's a Savior that loves them and cares for them, that gave His life that they might live forever in a place called heaven with Him forever. God, thank you for these people that have been here today. I pray, God, that they would take this message to those in their family and their friends and their loved ones and their work associates. And God, they would have a passion for people like Jesus had for Matthew. That they would recognize that there is no one that is beyond the scope of coming to faith because of Jesus. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for allowing us to bask in your care and compassion. We uplift your name. We love you and we praise you. And all of God's people said, amen.